And let's pray. Father, we want to ask tonight as we turn to our subject that you would just bless everyone that is here, especially bless me as I speak, that I would not say anything that is wrong. Help me to understand the subject I'm talking about, and I pray that somebody here tonight might have something laid in their heart that might help them through a time in their life tonight. Help this to be a profitable evening for us and to be able to grow from it. Amen. A couple years back, Brandon spoke on victims, in which sermon he basically said, there's no such thing as a victim. More or less. It wasn't quite that clear cut, but that was the basic conclusion of the subject. You aren't a victim. Your problems are your own. And that was one of the best sermons Brandon has ever spoken. It was absolutely excellent. In fact, maybe he'll get up here next Sunday and do it again. I would like to hear it. We live in a world where among human beings, we're all sinners, and very few of us ever want to own up to our sin. We would like to, as much as possible, pass responsibility on to somebody else for everything that is wrong in our life. This happened in the Garden of Eden, the very first time that a human being was ever confronted with anything that they had done wrong. When God walked up to Adam and said, "What you been eating?" Adam turned to his wife and he said, "Well, the woman you gave me gave it to me. It must have been good." I mean, is it really my fault, God, if you gave me this woman and she gave me this fruit? And God turns to the woman and he says, "And why did you do this?" "Well, the snake lied to me. He said it was good." And man has been doing that ever since. And sometimes we are willing, because most of the people of the United States of America, most, have some profession to believe in God. And because we have some profession to believe in God, we admit that there is such a thing as sin. And we will probably, most of us, all admit that we have done something wrong here or there. But among that group of people that admit themselves to be sinners, they will still almost never take responsibility for what is wrong in their lives. Because I can, if you will, stand in front of a church and say, "Yes, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Jesus died for me and paid for my sin on the cross, and I have done wrong things in my life." And every single thing that you could bring up before me and condemn me for having done, "Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Why did you do this?" I would wiggle out of every one of them. "I did this for this reason. It was the right choice. I didn't do that. My dad made me that way." And et cetera, et cetera. We can get out of every situation on the face of the earth refusing to take responsibility for our sins. Well, the fact of the matter is, there's a certain person that we hurt when we do that. It's not our wife. It's not our dad. It's not our mom, it's not our husband, it's not our kids, it's not the government, it's ourselves. I would like to take this idea, and I would like to take it one step further tonight and talk about the subject of giving up rights. We're not going to talk tonight about confessing sin. We are going to talk tonight about giving up rights. Because there's a certain amount of this attitude that is built into the human being that causes us to hurt our cause over and over and over again. We hurt our cause by holding on to our rights. It may be that we have learned many years ago the filthiness of our own being. It may be that we fully understand the gospel. It may be that we have come to absolute grips with complete confession of our sins. And we refuse to shut our eyes to anything that our own hands have done. And we admit guilt when we are wrong. And we confess the fact that we are nothing but dust on a scale in God's sight. We may be there, and we may still have that principle working in our lives on a daily basis, because we refuse to lower ourselves beyond what we think is a just place. You know, when Jesus said to the people who were seated at the feast, when he marked how they came in and chose out the chief spots at the feast, he said to them, "When you are bidden to a feast, go and take the lowest room, so that when the person who invited you comes in, he will say to you, 'Come up higher,' rather than that he will come to you and say, 'Make place for so-and-so.'" And he says, it's good for you, it's profitable for you to take the lowest room, because people will respect you if you do that. People will honor you when you are called higher, but they will disrespect you and dishonor you when you are put down. Now, here's a question. When Jesus said that, who was he talking about? Okay, let's imagine that I made a feast, and I invited everybody I knew to come to this feast. Now, you would imagine that when all the people start coming in to this feast, it would make sense if an acquaintance that's a store customer that doesn't even really know me would take heed to what Jesus said and sit down in the lowest room. And it would make sense that somebody who just happened to get invited by a shirt tail relationship would go sit down in the lowest room. And it would make sense that people who are not family, who are not immediate family, would go sit down in the lowest room. But if I'm the father or the mother or the grandpa or the grandma, should I still take that advice? Wouldn't it be evident at that point that I'm supposed to go up there and sit in the highest place, the place of honor, the place... And we reason through things as to what is our rights. Now, for example, so somebody's running a business and there's 50 employees, and you specifically were singled out to be manager. Now, it would make sense to you, if you're the manager, that people who have just gotten hired on, and they're just cleaners. They sweep floors and clean bathrooms and wash clothes and so on. It would make sense to you that that person shouldn't be knocking on the boss's door saying, hey, you know, I'm struggling a little bit financially. Could I have a raise? You would say, we can hire another cleaner tomorrow morning. If you want your job, shut your mouth. But if I'm the manager and somebody has come to me and offered me another job where I can make better money, it would make sense for me. The boss doesn't want to lose me. I'm going to talk to him, and I'm going to request a pay raise because I'm indispensable here. And we think that to be just because that man has earned that place. Now I'm here to tell you tonight, you may have earned that place, and it may be just, and you may have to take that right and toss it in the garbage can if you want to succeed in life. Because just because you have gotten to a certain point in your life, just because you have advanced to a certain position in life, does not mean that holding on to your rights will not destroy you. I'll tell you the truth, the reason that I'm on this subject tonight is because of the Trayvon Martin, George Zimmerman case. How many people in this room have not heard of this case? Raise your hand if you have heard nothing at all about it. Let me just tell you the brief story. So, there is a black boy, 17 years of age, and a white, basically white male, who is older. I'm not sure of his age, but maybe 40 or something. He's an older guy. And they get into a fight in Florida over a year ago, in like February of 2012. And in this fight, this white man ends up killing this black boy. He is taken to the police station and questioned for 6 hours. When the police release him, finding him not guilty of doing any wrong, but only defending himself against this black boy who he says was attacking him. Well, somehow this story began to get into the news and go wild all over the country and the world. And so a short time after that, he is charged with murder and a trial is set. It was just in the last month sometime that the trial actually took place, and he was acquitted, not guilty, of murder by a white jury. Well, if the story was in the news before, it is really in the news now. Because it would have to be a white jury, would have to acquit him for killing a black boy. Because this world is still racist. So the blacks and many whites and many other people of different nations and colors are up in arms holding rallies all over the country protesting this trial and this outcome, causing ripples throughout society everywhere. I wish that I could get a chance to speak to the people, especially the black people, who are holding rallies, trying to change the system of the American people, who they say is anti-black. I wish I could get a chance to speak to them, because I would tell them one very simple thing that would help them out a lot. I would give them a path to follow, to accomplish the end that they are actually trying to accomplish, because the road they're on right now isn't going to do it for them. That's what I would like to do. And that is the subject tonight. Now, first of all, let me just give you a couple details here. Probably not even 0.5%, probably not even 0.001% of all the protesters out there in this world right now who are up in arms about this case know diddly about what took place in that courtroom. They have absolutely no information whatsoever to make a decision, according to the way the courts work, as to whether or not George Zimmerman was or was not guilty. They are assuming that he was guilty because he killed a black boy. Okay, that is an assumption. Because blacks have been targeted by people who are racist. So because this was a white man that killed this black boy, it is just to be assumed he is guilty of murder. Trayvon Martin did not do anything. The story was all made up. He lied about it, and he got off the hook because he was black, and he should be in prison. That is the assumption. Now, the fact of the matter is, I'll tell you right now, I know absolutely nothing about the situation. I know as little about the situation as they know about the situation, because none of us were in court. None of us heard the evidence. None of us listened to the witnesses. None of us heard the laws. We didn't hear any of the stuff that we have to know to make a decision to know whether or not George Zimmerman was guilty of murder or not. And the one thing that these people have all given us the message very, very clearly is, if George Zimmerman had been tried by a black jury, he would have been condemned whether he was guilty or not. Because he is guilty not based on evidence. He is guilty because he killed a black boy, not because the evidence shows he was a murderer. Now, the fact of the matter is, the rallies that are being held everywhere are trying to open up talks, they say, because racism is not dead in America, they say. Now, I'm sure that is the truth. Racism has always existed the world over. It will probably always exist as long as human beings are on this earth, because we're evil. I am not racist. I do not have one iota of a thing against any kind of people anywhere on the face of the earth. I do not think more badly of a person. I was not trained this way because of his color. I could not view a person in a racist way if I tried. I don't even know how. But there are many, many people that do. If the people believe sincerely, whether right or whether wrong, that George Zimmerman is guilty of murder, if they would take the advice that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his children, if they would take that and use all the zeal that they have to use in condemning the jury, in condemning our justice system, in condemning our laws, and in condemning white people, if they would take all that energy and invest it into their own race, their own people, their own color, they would have the potential to change the situation. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 35 and read the story of the Rechabites. It says, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed unto this day, they drink none. Are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father which he commanded them, but this people have not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. And I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. There is a lot of the story about the Rechabites here that we don't know. Where did they come from? Why were they in the land of Israel? And most likely, if we knew those two pieces of information, it would make everything that Jonadab said to his children make perfect sense. However, we can look at what he said to his children, and we can go backwards from what he said and guess a little bit about the situation. Because of what he said to his children, they were victims. If there is such a thing on the face of the earth as a victim, these people were victims. For some reason, the land that belonged to them, they had to leave it. Was the king persecuting them? Were they kicked out? Had they done evil and were being punished? Were they too good for the people and were persecuted? What was the reason? But for some reason, we don't know the reason, for some reason, something was wrong with where they lived and they had to leave. And somehow they ended up in the land of Israel. And Jonadab is looking out over the situation and he's saying, you know, we are the minority here. We're just a little family of people in a strange land. This isn't our country. This is a very proud and religious people who have their own ways, and they very much look down on Gentiles. I fear for the safety of my children. I fear for the safety of our future generations. I don't know what's going to become of us if we stay here. In any respect, it has to be better than where we were, because who knows what was wrong. I think I can give my children some information that will keep them in a place of absolute safety if they will listen to what I have to say. And so this is what he came up with. He said, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Jonadab looked at two basic things that he gave commandment to his children. One, he said, I don't want you guys getting into trouble. I want you to be a respectable batch of people. Now, Jonadab did not go up to his children and say, wine is wrong. But we know, you know, if you don't, you're an absolute fool. We know that almost everybody everywhere who is involved in drinking alcohol causes an absolute disaster to society. That's a fact. Anywhere that alcohol is allowed in society, it is destruction to society. Alcohol is the cause of more trouble than you can ever imagine or think. People who drink alcohol oftentimes end up in disrespectable circumstances in life. It will drag you down. It will lose your wife. It will lose you your job. It will lose you your place in society. It will bring you before the policeman. It will take you to court. It will put you behind bars in the jail. So Jonadab looked at his sons and he said, don't touch it forever. That should be the standard of every church. I don't care how good, I don't care how much you can go to the scriptures, if you will, and plead the cause that alcohol is not forbidden in the scriptures. It should be the standard of the church. Don't touch it forever. We have no reason to. It's a menace to society. There's no reason to get involved with something that has done nothing but destruction to society for the last thousands of years. If Jonadab had lived today, he would not have said to his sons, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. He would have said to his sons, ye shall drink no alcohol at all. You shall smoke no cigarettes at all. You shall buy no lottery tickets at all. You shall drink no Coca-Cola at all. You might not have added that one. You shall do no drugs at all. He would have expanded his list a little bit to cover the subjects of the things that make society crooked, that makes society disrespectable. You know, If you want to go to a town and gain the respect of a new people who doesn't know anything about you, the one thing that will put you 100 miles ahead of the next guy any day of the week is to go to town clean of all those evil habits. Those things alone, if you have never committed another sin on the face of the earth, those things will lower you in everybody's estimation. So Jonadab said to his sons, I don't care if you can drink without getting drunk. I don't care how clean alcohol is. I don't care nothing about any excuse anybody wants to make. I don't care what you think. Don't touch it forever, because it'll put you in such a place as that nobody can fault you. It'll lift you up in society. People will look at you and say, well, them Amish people, they good. You know, the Amish people aren't good. They're sinners just like everybody else. You know why people think of them as good? As they work hard on farms and they don't get drunk and they don't smoke cigarettes for the most part. That's pretty much why people think they're good. They live apart, away from the filthiness of the fleshly things that drag humanity down. That was the number one thing he told them. Now the number two thing is much, much more interesting, and it doesn't make a lot of sense if you're thinking about it from a standpoint of what's good and what's bad. But it makes perfect sense if you think about what Jonadab was trying to accomplish for his offspring. He wanted them to be in a situation in the nation of Israel where they were at peace with the people. And so he said, don't own anything. You know, this land that we came to, this isn't our land. Don't try to advance yourself beyond where you are right now. Be content. The moment you start looking for a vineyard, the moment you start building houses, the moment you start trying to get anything, you're going to take something that right now belongs to the nation of Israel. And while today they will look at you as a simple sojourner who wants a house, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years from now, when our offspring is a million people and there's not enough space in the kingdom, we are going to be killed because we have taken over these people's land. So if you want to get along with these people, now wait a minute. Doesn't everybody on the face of the earth have a right to have a house and grow their own food? But that was beside the point. It wasn't a matter here about rights. It was a matter of giving up rights to make the situation work. And it did. It worked beautifully. It worked absolutely beautifully. Because at the same time that God is bringing this family of people into the temple to use them as a testimony to the children of Israel, to the fact that they obeyed their father, at the end of the chapter, God pronounces a curse against the people of Israel for their sin. And he pronounces an unutterable blessing to the children of Rechab. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Now, let me tell you something. God is not in the business of having generation after generation after generation after generation after generation of people obeying their father. You know how little God wants that? God wants that almost never. Because almost every person on the face of the earth is corrupt. Throughout the books of the kings, we read, they departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. How come God didn't call those people into the temple and honor them for following their leaders of the past? Because their leaders of the past were wrong. You see, there's two reasons why Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. There's two reasons for that. One, because they obeyed. But the first and foremost reason was because somebody told them to do the right thing. That's the first reason. Because if Jonadab, the son of Rechab, had told them to get drunk, if he had told them to fight with the people, if he had told them to take over the cities, if he had told them to be a nuisance to the society they had come to, they would have done nothing but curse themselves. What he told them to do was something that was going to work for them. It was going to uphold them. It was going to lift them up. And it was because they were following something they should have been doing. It was because they obeyed what they should have done that they became a strong people that God brought in and held up to the nation of Israel. And yet, the things that they did weren't even things they had to do. They weren't things that were necessary for them to be truly godly people. They gave up rights because of their situation in life. If you go to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, we find there in the 19th verse, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, finding a passage like this in the New Testament, it takes us, in at least me, unless you're different from me, it takes me immediately to many of the words of Jesus Christ, the things that we would call the doctrine of non-resistance, specifically known to be a New Testament doctrine. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were to set up the kingdom of God on earth, even using force to do so. But in the New Testament, we are called to a kingdom that is not of this world, forbidden to fight in this world, forbidden to stand up for our rights, looking forward to a judgment day when everything is going to be set straight in a future kingdom. And this looks to us, this looks like it would fit right in with that. It looks like Paul is just preaching away at a New Testament doctrine of pilgrims and strangers on the earth, where we have no kingdom here of our own, where we're seeking a city. But it's not. Paul is quoting here from the book of Proverbs. If you will go to Proverbs chapter 25, we can find out exactly where Paul got his doctrine from. It says in verse 21, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now, if anybody here has studied much of the scriptures, and you've read the book of Proverbs plenty, and you've looked into the things that Solomon has to say in the book of Proverbs, you understand that Proverbs has a very peculiar nature about it. This is a book of wisdom. This is not a book like the book of the law that says, do this animal sacrifice this way, treat your neighbor this way, don't do this, do this, don't do that. This is a book that tells you how to accomplish your purposes based on what does and what does not work. This is a book that tells you how to succeed in life, because of things that do work and things that don't work. And we're constantly told throughout the book to hold on to and to get wisdom, because wisdom will keep us and preserve us and save our lives, etc., etc., etc. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you can find all over what Solomon gathered into proverb form is nothing more than a restatement of the life of his father David, and of his own life. You know, David was in this situation at one time, where David was anointed to be the king of Israel, but somebody else sat on the throne. David was a man after God's own heart, a man who loved righteousness, a man who did justice. Saul was not. Saul was disobedient to God, disobedient to the law, a man who tried to murder, a wicked man. The nation of Israel should have stood up and dethroned Saul. They should have sent him home. They should have put him in prison. Right? And David could not do anything about it. He would not do anything about it. He said he would not stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, if David himself had been anointed, and Saul specifically by the mouth of God had been rejected, perhaps wouldn't it have been David's right to take the throne? Most of us probably would have thought so if we had been there. But it wasn't. And as Solomon is writing here, he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. He doesn't say, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Because if you do this, you will move him out of the way and get promoted. He doesn't say it's going to give you your proper place in life. He says you take the smaller place in life. You submit to being the servant to your enemy because it's going to ultimately be good for you. It's going to work. Now, the fact of the matter is, David was a man of war. And if he had tried to rise up against Saul, there is a very, very good likelihood he could have won in battle. Because the people of the nation of Israel were on David's side to a very large degree. If he had stood up for his rights, if he had grabbed all the people that he could have grabbed and had a rally in the streets of Jerusalem to get Saul off the throne and to give him peace and to give him his rights, he could have made a big scene. But instead, he moved out of the way and went out to the woods, out of the country, away in the caves, wherever he could find a place to go to get away from Saul so he didn't die. Now, he had a right, a God-given right, to be in the land of Israel. He had property there. He had inheritance there. And he was anointed to be the king. But he gave up his rights. If all the black people in the United States of America today who are upset right now about George Zimmerman and Trayvon Martin, if they would all go out as a force, as a mighty army right now to their own people, would eradicate drugs, would get rid of alcohol, would get rid of cigarettes, would bring their people up, would train their young people how to be men and women, how to be respectful in society, get them out of the ghettos of the country, teach them how to work, get them jobs. Instead of sitting screeching about a subject they don't even know anything about, they would have the ability to take the colored people of our land and turn them into the Rechabites. But instead, they're holding on to rights. We have a right in this nation not to have people do racist things against our color. And they do have that right. That's the truth. That is their right. That's the right of every human being on the face of the earth. But you know what? They're not gaining anything by exercising that right. That's not going to get them anywhere. They will get forward when they give up their rights, quit fussing about what somebody else has done, quit fussing about the fact that they are victims, and just stand up to live life in all their power, in the situation that God has put them in on earth, as honest and respectable people. I will tell you one thing that I know for an absolute certain fact. I don't think there's much racism left in America, but there is still racism here. But if the black people of America 100% left the low life of the land, 100% gave up alcohol and drugs and smoking and whatever else they are in that is destroying and defiling our country, 100% became hard-working people like the Amish, 100% became honest, it would absolutely shock the entire world. And within one generation, the white men of our country, there wouldn't be one person left that didn't have anything but admiration for the black people. They would look at them and wonder how on the face of the earth they could be so good when we white people were so bad. In one generation, that would happen. And they can go on for the next 10 generations if they want to, fussing for their rights. And it will get them one thing, public attention, and it will end just about there. Because the fact of the matter is, they may not always be getting all of their rights, but neither are the white people of our country. And if you would like to know the truth, case after case after case after case after case goes through our courts where guilty people come out innocent. What can we do about it? We are not the judge. We are not the jury, at at least in those cases. Our nation is corrupt. There's sin everywhere you look. We live in a bad world. And yelling about the fact that the world is bad doesn't change the world. But taking the energy and the zeal and the passion that we have and going out there to take a bad world and to make it a good world through the gospel of Christ, which is the only thing that will ever do it, we can actually go somewhere. We can actually lift ourselves up, and we can lift up the people that we deal with and the people that we teach. Now, there's probably not too many people sitting in this room who are ever going to wage any wars about your nationality, your color, your family name, or anything of that matter. But there is a principle here that will affect every single person here. It will affect your ability to succeed in life. It's just how you treat yourself, how you view yourself, how you view your rights, what you have coming, what you are owed. If you will take yourself and you will lower yourself to the place that it is okay to not be treated right, that it is okay if you are not respected for the amount that you deserve, that it is okay if the new person on the job who can't do half as well as you and doesn't know as much as you and doesn't perform as good as you gets a promotion and is paid more than you, that's okay. It just so happens that I worked a construction job one time some years back. And now, I'm a single person. I'm not married yet. I don't have kids. And I don't stand up for my rights. And I never, never would dream of asking the boss for a raise. So, because of all these things about me, the boss can pay me a very reasonable wage, and I'm never going to fuss. I'm never going to threaten to go get a new job. But another guy gets hired on. Now, I've been with the company for about 2 years. I knew absolutely nothing whatsoever about construction when I started. I couldn't even pound a nail in. This new guy is experienced. He has built cruise ships. He is hired as an experienced carpenter. The boss came up to me shortly after he was hired and apologized to me for the fact that he was paying him more than he was paying me. He said, "You know, I'll tell you the honest truth. The reason that he's getting more than you is not because he is better than you, because you actually are better than him. You do better work than he does. But he has a wife and a family to take care of, and he needs the money. That's why I'm paying him more." I was just fine with it. You know, that was the boss's choice if he wanted to pay that man more than me. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, if I'm this good on the job and another man is this good and another man is this good, is irrelevant. I choose to accept the job if I want the job, and I choose to be happy with what my boss does. And if you aren't happy with what your boss does, go read your Bible for a little while. I don't care if your boss is an idiot. Better go read your Bible for a while, because you probably need some change in your heart. The fact of the matter is, it's not wrong if my boss wanted to pay somebody on the job who wasn't as good as me more than me. It's not wrong. He had the right to do that. And you know what? I know, for a matter of fact, that if I had turned to my boss at that time and I had said, well, I understand your feelings, but I am somewhat resentful about it, and here's my reasons. I really feel kind of like you are taking advantage of me because I don't need the money, but I could still use it. I feel like you should pay me the same you're paying him. He probably would have given it to me. Would it have taken me up or down? Is the question. That's the question. You don't have any rights as a human being. You're a sinner. You have had all the debt that you owed against an almighty God forgiven you. And God tells you to turn around and treat humanity like he treated you. That's your place for success. Let's dismiss.